So if you could this morning, take your Bibles to John 15, John chapter 15 this morning. John 15, verse number 1, the scripture says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then the Bible says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. A wood carver takes a block of wood, and to make something beautiful, he has to take away from that block of wood. In the same way, the Bible says that God has to take something away from us in order to make something beautiful and something that's useful for the master. What's the context of John 14, 15, and 16? John 14, 15, and 16. We have the apostles, only 11 of them. Judas is left. Jesus is training them to be fruitful disciples. And as he goes through his training, so many words that are so applicable, especially to the apostles. But he says once again, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he first taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. A cutting back, a taking away, if you will. Christ's message, by the way, is so antithetical. That means it's so opposite. It's in reverse, if you will. It's so upstream to the spirit of our age. Probably more than any time in the history of the world. We are living in a world where literally, especially because of the fastness of life, transportation especially, our children jump on planes and treat them like taxi cabs, and especially with the invention of the internet, human beings have the ability to see everything, have everything, experience anything, they can be anything, feel anything, and then Christ's message tells us that God wants to take something away from us. Now, some would think that Christ wants us to be poor, miserable saints living in a monastery, eating stale bread and lukewarm water from the words of Christ. That's how some people look at the Bible. But let's understand that total freedom, absolute freedom, if God would or if providence would allow us to do absolutely anything that we wanted to do in life, total freedom actually leads to complete slavery. I was just visiting with Jordy Klein. Jordy Klein does what is called second eunuch work in the TV industry. He's my son's father-in-law. His dad actually filmed Creature from the Black Lagoon. When you go to their workspace, you'll find one of the fins of Jaws 3 and 4 there. They've helped film the movie Splash. Many of the movies that you've seen that involve aquatic or aerial work, they've been involved with. They even have a family story of Jordy's mother pushing Steven Spielberg into a swimming pool. So they hang around some pretty famous people. But I asked him about a plane crash as of recent that happened about a year ago. And he was describing the plane. I asked him if he knew the people that were involved with it. And he said it was actually a brand new stunt plane that they had purchased. And he said that particular plane, he said when it starts to roll, he said it's actually very difficult to bring it out of a roll. So in a situation like that, total freedom, obviously, in that situation, could be a form of bondage, couldn't it? I was once driving in Indiana on my way to a men's prayer gathering, and we hit a patch of ice, and the guy next to me saw me bring my foot off of the gas pedal, and I think, realizing that I'm a Florida boy, he thought I was going to put it right on the brake. I was actually raised in Illinois, so I knew a little bit about that. But I'll never forget him saying, "Don't brake!" Because obviously, if you brake on a patch of ice, you're going to start skidding, and you're going to be at the mercy of the momentum. And in a situation like that, once again, you have total freedom, you're moving fast, but complete freedom is actually, or total freedom, that is actually complete slavery at that moment. You're in total slavery to what is called inertia. My dad tells a story of being in Alaska, and they had a situation where there was severe flooding. They were actually asked to evacuate. Actually, they were commanded by the military police to evacuate. And my dad decided to break the rules and go back to the house to try to get a few more of his belongings. And he told me that's one of the few times in his life he thought he was going to die. He said that the water came rushing in and it took the car and started to move it. He said at that moment, he's totally at the mercy of all that pressure that comes with fast-moving water. Once again, you could say in a sense there's complete freedom there. In a sense there's complete momentum, but total freedom in a sense, or especially, is complete slavery, is it not? I was once playing basketball on a Sunday night with a group of men from a church in Danville, West Virginia. I always like this story because it triggers another story in my mind. It was Bible Baptist Church of Danville, West Virginia. And that pastor actually told me a story that they had a concert that they had widely promoted, and they were waiting on the Southern Gospel group to show up, and he said the house was absolutely packed. And he said that they were waiting and waiting and waiting, 5:30, 5:45, usually groups, this is before cell phones and texting, usually groups try to show up at least a couple hours early to set up. And he said he finally gets a call from the leader of the singing group. He said, "Pastor," he said, He said, "We went to Bible Baptist Church in Danville, Virginia, instead of Danville, West Virginia." So he had to get up and tell everybody. Now, that has nothing to do with the sermon, but it is a great story. But when I was at that church on a Sunday night, and I was leaving the church, it was dark. We were playing basketball to the wee hours of the night. And I came down this hill in a little 1989 Dodge Shadow. And there were cars on the left side of the road, cars parked on the right side of the road, and I started to slide because it had snowed all of a sudden that night, and I started to slide down the hill. That's not a good feeling. Has anybody ever been in a situation like that where you're at the total mercy of gravity, inertia, and momentum? You could say, in a sense, complete freedom. No, total freedom actually leads, because at that moment, I was a complete slave. There's absolutely nothing you can do. And that's the way of sin and the way of holiness, is it not? Total freedom leads to complete slavery. So it looks like Jesus is trying to confine us. He wants to take something from us. But once again, if you take a woodcarver and he has a beautiful block of wood, he can only make something beautiful if he takes something away. And that's the work that God wants to do absolutely in every one of us. It's interesting to me, as far as addictions and addicts are concerned. A lot of people say with addicts that it's all about choices. Being a counselor, I have a little bit of a different approach as far as that's concerned. Obviously, it is about choices, and I think that helps people to feel like they're not totally out of control. And there's obviously a sense where it is choices, but also it has to be understood that with addictions, people are physiologically and psychologically enslaved to something that they thought would bring them a total sense of freedom. I'm so glad that God says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess in our day, but be filled with the Spirit." God wants us to operate under the control of a power from another source. And we'll talk about that in a few moments here. John 8 in verse 32. Let's turn to John chapter 8 and verse number 32. John chapter 8 and verse number 32. The scripture tells us, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be of Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And that statement that they made obviously was a political joke. Obviously, Rome was in power. And you look at verse number 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." But when we think of freedom, we often think of freedom from something. But have you ever thought that freedom in Christ is freedom to? We think of freedom as freedom being something from something. But what about freedom to do something? Freedom to fulfill, first of all, your God-given purpose. I think that it's the greatest thing in the world to wake up in the morning and know who you are, to know whose you are, to know why you're here. And to be using your gifts to absolute optimum capacity. That's my next point. Freedom to live at optimum capacity. Now, I just took a $20,000 trip to Colorado. And we thought we would save some money by driving to Colorado. We didn't know that our van was going to go out while we were in Colorado. All that mountain driving, not a whole lot of mountains. The highest point in Florida, by the way, the highest point of elevation is 340 feet above sea level. Every town you enter into in Colorado has its elevation. They're very, very proud of their elevation. We have nothing to be proud of whatsoever. But obviously, we thought we'd save some money. Hey, why pay money for plane tickets when you can see the country? You can save so much money and drive. And I thought to myself, we'll just drive, and then all of a sudden gas doubles in price. Also, I got a little tired driving, so we took about 3 nights to get there and 3 nights to get back. And then, of course, all the food. My wife just has to stop at Starbucks. And the point being, everybody knows my wife cannot stand coffee. So the interesting, mostly she doesn't like me drinking coffee. But the point being is this, is that our engine went out of our van. And actually, our engine didn't go out. I just thought it'd be cheaper to ship the van back and save on gas prices. But we got a brand new Jasper engine, 3 year, 36,000 mile warranty, but it's not quite running right. Nothing wrong with the engine, something exterior to the engine itself. I'm getting a P0496 code, which essentially means an evaporative emission control system. Ben's going to be running this through his brain now the rest of the sermon. But something's just not quite right. And my gas mileage is a little lower than it needs to be. Instead of my 16.5, it's about 17 if my wife is driving, 16 if I'm driving because I go too fast. Getting about 15.7, and you can just hear just a little miss here and there. It's just not quite running right, and it's registering, once again, a P0496 code. But just not quite right. Life without purpose, life without living at optimum capacity, life without fulfilling your God-given purpose, honestly, is like that engine. It just has a slight miss in it, and you know something's wrong. We tend to think, well, something's wrong, obviously, because of the people that I'm around, or, you know, I just don't quite have the right job, or I just don't quite have the right environment. No, something's usually missing because we're not living at optimum capacity. That's what I love about being a Christian, is that God takes his desires and works with your desires. And then God opens something up in your mind and your spirit where it connects with your body and it connects with your ability to work. And you wake up with a divine sense of purpose. You wake up with a divine energy which breeds and yields a divine joy and a divine peace. And you feel like you're in such a flow, if you will. The best athletes are the athletes that are not thinking about what they're doing at every moment. They're just reacting. There was once this very close game between the Gators and another team. They won the game. They interviewed Billy Donovan afterwards. They said, "What did you draw up?" He said, "Actually, I just kind of set the play up." He said, "And then I just wanted their instincts to take over from there." And when you're living by instinct, did you know that a teacher or a preacher that is tied to his notes is not enjoyable to listen to? But someone that's moving freely and somebody that's just in rhythm and they're moving off their instincts and their spiritual instincts and they have a greater purpose outside of themselves, and they're living for something more than just to feed their flesh. That is a person who is free indeed. And also, when I talk about living outside of yourself, it's interesting when it comes to drugs and alcohol in our day. I've heard people tell me that alcohol gives them a sense of liquid courage. I've had people tell me that. They said it gives me liquid courage, if you will. It gives me an opportunity to live outside of our fears. I've heard somebody say about drugs, well, it opens my mind. I've heard some say, well, it takes me into another place. What I love about the Holy Spirit is all those things, to be quite honest with you, all those things, actually the Holy Spirit allows me to experience those things, yet it formulates a win-win for everyone around me. I'm using God's resources to help God's people, to help people that need to know God. And I've got a high calling in life. And anybody who's operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're living outside of themselves. Did you know that the happiest people in life live for something bigger than themselves? Did you know that the wealthiest people in the world, not that we're trying to be wealthy, but the wealthiest people in the world actually do not work for money? Have you ever seen people that are unbelievably wealthy and you say to yourself, why are they not in Juneau, Alaska, just fishing? Why are they not in Wyoming just living in a cabin? Because the wealthiest people really don't work for money. That doesn't mean that you necessarily want to imitate their life, because I think for a lot of them, I've noticed that they have an extreme desire to be seen. A lot of them have an extreme desire to accomplish something that's big, and that's not necessarily always what God wants us to do. But let me say this, that freedom in Christ is not freedom from, but it's freedom to do something. Fulfill your God-given purpose. Live at optimum capacity. and live outside of yourselves. Live above yourselves, if you will. Now, as we go through John 15, let's notice here in John 15 that Jesus makes a bold declaration. This is what I wanted to get to this morning. Jesus makes a bold declaration. He says in verse 3, "Now ye are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you." He's very clear how we get to this place of being clean in His sight and fulfilling our God-given purpose. "You're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." A closeness to Him, a sensing of the Father. "If ye abide in me," he says, "if ye abide not in me, if a man that is abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Jesus is speaking illustratively here. He's just saying that if a man finds a dead tree, he's going to cut that down, he's going to cast it into the fire. I don't believe that he's speaking specifically of hellfire in this particular verse. It's very hard, by the way, for people, especially from certain backgrounds, to separate the word fire anywhere in the Bible from hellfire. And every time the word uses fire, it's not necessarily talking about hellfire. But for some reason, especially in this verse, people have a hard time realizing that Jesus is just speaking illustratively. Now, if you notice here, it says this in verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask," here's the bold declaration, "ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Then he goes on in verse number 16. He says something of the same sort. Look, he says in verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain." And then he says it once again, the bold declarative statement that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now we have some bold examples in the Bible of people that had some bold prayers. Joshua chapter 10, the Bible talks about the Israelites when they're in battle. Joshua chapter 10 and verse number 8, the Bible tells us, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal in all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth into Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, and there were more which died with the hailstones, and they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in that day." Joshua was speaking to the Lord through prayer. "And when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel," look at this bold prayer, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." That's a bold prayer, is it not? For God to for Joshua through prayer to ask God to cause the sun to stand still, to cause time to stand still. We see in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah that he prayed that the weather patterns would be turned, that it wouldn't rain on the space of the earth for 3.5 years. Now, God also gives us other bold prayers. John 14 and verse number 14. John 14 and verse number 14, Jesus said to his disciples, we're once again in the same setting, Jesus preparing the disciples for their work as apostles. In John 14 and verse 14, "And ye shall ask anything in my name," he says, "I will do it." This is why I appreciated Emma's song. That it's a song of declaration. It's a song that's praying as she sings that God would do something in our lives. We see in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes another bold proclamation. That's going to be Mark 11. Mark 11, verse number 11. Mark 11 and verse number 11. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he curses a fig tree. And the Bible tells us in Mark 11 and verse number 11, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about all things, And now the eventide was come. He went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that had sold and bought in the temple. Now let's go to verse number 20 of the same chapter. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remember, and saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest, it's withered away. And Jesus answering and said, Have faith in God. Look at this bold teaching here, a bold declaration. And I'm leading somewhere, brothers and sisters, that we are in a situation in our society, culture. We have to move out of conceptual Christianity. We have to move out of cultural Christianity. And we have to have real faith in a real God and a real sense of who God is. And Jesus says to the disciples, For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. There's so many questions, if you're a new believer, that come up in your mind as far as this is concerned. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17, Jesus speaks similarly in Matthew 17. The Bible tells us in verse 14 of Matthew 17, And they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. 20 to 40 years ago, it was very common to experience conversions as a pastor. Not as common as it used to be. I see conversions. We see it through Hitting Home. We see it through Crossroads. But we don't see the amount of conversions that we used to see. We feel like many times we are trying to heal as the disciples were, but you cannot cure. You cannot cast out. You cannot see the results that you used to see. And then Jesus answering said, Oh, faithless, he answers the disciples and asks this question. He turns it back on the disciples. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples come and say, Jesus, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. Talking to the disciples, For I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, just the tiniest amount of faith, do we need great faith or do we just need faith? I believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. I think there's an undeniable conclusion that we have to come to in our day. And that is that we need a divine wind to be blowing. A sailboat without wind can only maneuver through a propeller or an oar. And without God's movement, we're left to psychology. We're left to mere humanism. We're left to getting by. We're left to survival techniques. We're left to just trying to encourage people to do better. And we're in a day where we are a sailboat on the seas without wind. We're looking for oars. We're looking for a motor. I think it's one of the reasons why people are turning to alcohol and putting things inside of themselves. Because we're desperately in need of the wind of God. As a church, Charles Finney, I've been listening to lectures on revival by Charles Finney. And as I said a few weeks ago, you'll never really understand Lectures on Revival by Charles Finney unless you read his memoirs. Unless you understand the historical context in which he was ministering, you'll feel that he appears too harsh or too staunch at times. But this is a man, if you read his memoirs, you'll find that he was surrounded by the work of God, surrounded by the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand sometimes God moves in judgment just as much as he moves in mercy. But even in judgment, Lord, remember. But even in judgment, Lord, remember mercy, the book of Habakkuk tells us. Charles Finney said, a revival of religion presupposes a declension or a decline. This is out of Charles Finney, Lectures on Revival. Almost all the religion in the world has been produced by revivals. He said, God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey. Men are so sluggish. There are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel that it is necessary to raise an excitement among them till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. Now, lest you are hearing this through an American mindset of church where there's a lot of emotionalism, let's understand that Charles Finney actually spoke in a very monotone way. And if you heard him preach, he would preach directly to the people about their own sin. And he was extremely word-oriented. So he's not talking about giving people an emotional relic to grab a hold of instead of the Spirit of God. But what he is saying is that the move of God, the true move of God, not the false fire, not the strange fire, but the Holy Spirit fire, should be so strong and has to be. Look what he says here. He says, men are so sluggish that there are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel. I love the train, by the way. The first time Rossi Force came to our property, she said, I saw some train tracks. She said, do you guys ever hear the train? And as she said train, the horn went off. It was just a great moment. You could never draw that one up. That had nothing to do with the message. But notice this here. I brought you back in. Till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. They must be so aroused that they will break over their counteracting influences before they will obey God. He said, look back at the history of the Jews, and you will see that God used to maintain religion among them by special occasions, when there would be a great excitement and people would turn to the Lord. And after they had been thus revived, it would be out a short time before they would be so many counteracting influences brought to bear upon them that religion would decline and keep on declining till God could have time, so to speak, to convict them of sin by His Spirit and rebuke them by His providence, and thus so gain the attention of the masses to the great subject of salvation and to produce a widespread awakening. We need God's wind to blow. It's not going to blow like it did in the 50s. For 150 years was a time of great ingathering, if you will read your church history in America. An amazing time of gathering. Something has changed, but I believe that God is still blowing. And our job is to put up our sail and say, God, catch us away. Move us, God, where you would have us to move. And God, we are willing. Day by day, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Now, prayer is a maze, and prayer is a great mystery. Even as I read this, many questions come up in your mind. I've asked for many things and haven't seen the answer. Has that ever happened to you? I think we would all have to agree that's happened. Does this mean that we can ask for anything? If any man saying to this mountain, be thou removed into yonder hence, if he believes whatever he saith, it shall come to pass. We've had mountains in our way before. I remember when Frank Pardue passed away. He was a pastor of New Testament Baptist Church. We prayed and prayed and prayed, and I believe that God was going to heal him, and he died. My wife says that after the accident, she would read different passages and go, where was my miracle? Where was my miracle of my 12-year-old daughter coming back to life? Where was that at? But to solve a maze, the key to solving a maze is actually to trace the maze backwards. Now I just ruined all mazes for you. But the key to solving a maze is actually to trace it backwards. If you trace it backwards, you'll actually be able to solve it a lot quicker than if you try to go forwards. Because obviously what you're doing is you're flipping the funnel, if you will. But what I'm going to do for a few moments is I just want to start at the end or start at the result of the disciples giving themselves to Christ and praying in the Holy Ghost. What was the end result? And I want us just to move backwards for a few moments here, and then we'll close. But in John 20 and verse 29, we see the result of John 14, 15, and 16. In John 20 and verse number 29, we see the result of John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus preparing the multitudes for great ministry. And Jesus actually, in John 20 and verse 29, Jesus actually mentions us this morning. You are mentioned in the Bible. John 20 and verse 29, God says to Thomas, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We didn't see Christ. We didn't see his miracles. We didn't see his persecution. We didn't see the cross. But we have not seen yet we've believed. In John 17, turn with me if you can to John 17 in verse number 20. You're mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, John 17 and verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, talking about his current disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We have believed today because the word of the apostles was passed down throughout the ages. From pastor to pastor, church to church, believer to believer, God has preserved his word. His message goes forth with mighty power all throughout the ages. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church, and we sit here today blessed in a very odd age, but we're blessed trying to fight against that form of godliness which denies the power thereof, which will be the great prerequisite for Daniel's 70th week. Fighting against a form of godliness and trying to get back to some true New Testament principles where a church can be unhindered and unbridled and by form or tradition or the need for money, and the pastor can preach and give the word as it should be given without any hindrances whatsoever, without a need to try to pacify the multitudes. So that was the result. We can take the maze a little further. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. We can go a little bit further in the maze, doing the maze in reverse. We started with us, but also in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We see in Acts 4 and verse number 4. Now remember, this all started in the upper room. Acts 4 and verse number 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. Once again, we're tracing the maze just a little bit further back to the beginning. And so if we see the result, then we can understand a little bit how we are to pray. This is very important because here's what we do. When it comes to prayer, when we see all these verses that deal with prayer, if you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. If thou shalt say unto this mountain, be thou removed from yonder hence, if thou believe that whatsoever it shall say it shall come to pass, God will perform that work. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So what we do is we start off with, well, what should we even pray for? What do I want in life? What do we need to happen? And I think that the problem is not that we're not praying. The problem is I don't believe that we have a divine result in mind. Does that make sense? The problem is not that we're not praying. The problem is that we don't have a divine result in mind. So when Jesus was having these great teachings on prayer, what's the divine result? Believers following the Lord. Now, some of us are going to like this and some of us aren't going to like it. We're not going to like it because prayer is not just about, Lord, please give me a better day than I had yesterday. Some of us had some pretty tough days yesterday, and God is near to us in our troubles, but I want to say this. What's the result that Jesus was talking about? We're praising God this morning. His mercy is more. I was approached by a man before the service. He said, you know, I heard a verse of song on the way to church. I surrender all that was for me. This is what Jesus had in mind. The problem is not that we don't pray. The problem is we don't have the right result in mind. So we think about our result. Then we wonder why prayer doesn't work. Most of the time in my life when I've had a divine result in mind, and I say that because sometimes I've tried to do things my own way, but most of the time when I've had a divine result in mind, God moves. God, that was God saying amen. Look at that. Good timing there from the iPhone. Very good notification system, but just joking. But God moves and God works. We, tracing this back, a divine result is what we see in John 20, John 17, Acts 2, Acts 4, which was a divine need which started with a divine desire. Which it brings about some questions for us. One is, are we moving where God is moving? Now, if you think about Isaiah 11 and verse 10, in Isaiah 11, God predicted, God prophesied that Jesus would attract the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 10, the Bible says, in that day there should be a root out of Jesse. He's the root and the branch, by the way. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Which shall stand for the ensign of the people. To it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and the apostles in the upper room, he has in mind the fulfillment of prophecy of God bringing in the Gentiles through their word and through their preaching. Are we moving where God is moving? Now God does work, as I have it in my notes here. Sometimes God works in judgment just as much as he does in mercy. But even in wrath, God, remember mercy. The second question is, are we moving? Let's go to Luke chapter 5 for just a few moments. Are we moving? In Luke chapter 5, we see that Jesus interacting with the disciples produces movement. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus comes to Peter, James, and John. They were fishermen. Blue-collar workers, if you will. I'm not going to read the whole passage as I plan, but look at verse 11. It says, and when they had brought their ships to the land, look at the response of them interacting with Jesus. They forsook all and followed him. You see, not just a willingness or desire to move, but notice they're actually physically moving. Can I ask you a question? Are you moving somewhere? Are you building an altar somewhere for God to set fire? I think it's a great question to ask. I think many times we're swept away, literally swept away in the materialism of our age. And we're slaves to our environment, slaves to the moment, as some would say it. But for God to start a fire, are we bringing any wood to the altar? I don't know what God has planned for this little building. One of our plans is to use it as a ministry center for Hitting Home to do a marriage conference here fairly soon. And start planning that in the Ocala area. I really don't know what God wants me to do at times. But I know that he wants me doing something. This building has been a grind for me. And I've just been waking up every day saying, I want to obey you, Lord. Walk in your obedience. And I've just been grinding my way through. Not even knowing what the end result is. Before God can set the altar on fire, someone has to bring the wood to the altar. Are you bringing wood to an altar? Are you at the very least, are you centering your life around saying, God, just glorify me through all the assets that I have, all my abilities. Are you actively engaging in other people's lives in order for them to be better off in their relationship with Christ? By doing that, you're bringing wood to the altar. Are you sharpening your skills in life and working on your trade so you can be in a better position to make money to use it for the glory of God? Work, as you've heard me say, as I quote Bob Goff, becomes exciting when you use it for the glory of God. Starting fires requires bringing wood to the altar. Thirdly, are we aligning ourselves with the Word of God? And this is why I believe that our greatest need is the spirit of prayer. Because if we're not aligning our lives to what God expects out of us, you'll feel a breakage in the spirit of prayer in your life. Do you know what it feels like when a spirit of prayer is broken and there's not a flow between you and the Father? When we sin, that flow is going to be broken. In 1 John 3, the Bible tells us in verse number 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Once again, this is why I believe that our greatest need is a spirit of prayer, because once that happens, you realize you're going to have to keep aligning your life with what the Word of God says it should be in order to maintain that constant vertical relationship, maintain that spirit of prayer. Are we learning, meditating in the Word of God? John 15, 6 and 7 is very clear. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Lastly, are we praying? Are we praying? Jesus taught a whole parable, and the premise of the parable was that men ought always to pray and not to faint. If you read after the old timers, they believed in what's called praying through, and they knew the feel of when they had touched heaven and heaven had touched them. The old timers knew the feel of when they were truly praying in the Holy Spirit and when they were just seeking after praying in the Holy Spirit. I said, lastly, I need to say this. Also, are we forgiving? This is amazing. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus talks about prayer. But then he says this. After he speaks about prayer, he says, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Nothing will stop the flow of a spirit of prayer more than unforgiveness towards others. I had a situation a few years ago where our family experienced great betrayal, and if I went into it and described it to you, you would almost pass out. The interesting thing is that I'm not going to let someone else win what I call the doubleheader over me. You may win the first game because I have no control over what you do to me. Someone could walk up to me and hit me right in the face right now. But understand this, Josh would be all over you. You wouldn't have a chance. But I'm not going to allow that to rob my fellowship with the Father and rob that vertical flow between the Father and me. I'm not going to allow it to happen. That's the one jewel I have in life that nobody can touch. Nobody has control over that but me. That vertical flow. And whatever situation we're in, we can experience that. But once we become greater than God, in that our anger can become the sovereign God of our own universe, because it starts to dictate how we perceive someone and how we act towards someone. Because really, unforgiveness is saying that you're greater than God and that someone else's offense towards you is greater than how the whole world has offended him. Because God is willing to forgive. Did you catch all that? A little wordy. But when we're unforgiving, We're saying that that person's offense towards us is greater than all the world's offenses towards God. And God is still willing to forgive the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God has a whole parable about that in Matthew chapter 18. And God says that when a man is abiding in unforgiveness, he is given over to the tormentors. And he's tormented by his own anger, tormented by the cage that he builds and that he puts himself into. And you may offend me once, but you're not going to offend me twice by allowing me to live in that cage. I'm not going to do it. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Prayer. True prayer starts with a divine need, a divine result, and divine desire. We've taken prayer and we've traced the maze backwards this morning. What was the result of that meeting in the upper room? It was you and me praising God. Had nothing to do with Peter's fishing business. That could be a part of it, but it really had nothing to do with his fishing business. Had nothing to do with James and John getting to sit closer to Jesus and exalted at a higher level than others. All his teachings on prayer had to do with us praising God. I want to give this example. I don't want to give it, but I do want to give it. There was a time with Hitting Home that we couldn't pay people to come to our conferences. We once had a pastor in Morgantown, West Virginia, home of Don Knotts, by the way, Barney Fife. And he planned a conference, and he kept calling me. He said, okay, we're going to have breakout sessions. We're going to do a session on Friday night. We're going to have three sessions, he said. And then I need all your notes. You know, we need to have guidelines and things like that. Nobody showed up to the conference. My son was with me. He was like, this is what you do all the time, Dad. So, one of those kind of moments. But I got a good Mexican dinner out of it. The pastor took me out to eat. I had a great Mexican meal and a nice place to stay and a good excursion with Mark. About 6 years ago, we made a shift. We said, with Hitting Home, we're going to go big or go home. We decided to do that. And from 17 all the way up until about 2020, some of you were a part of some of our conferences where just amazing, just the seeing the people come through the doors and the people blessed. And obviously, we've changed a lot of the ways that we're doing things from then until now. But it's pretty unbelievable. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, when you have a godly desire, God wants to give a godly result. Still a lot of questions, though. I mean, Paul prayed for the salvation of all the Jews, right? So honest questions come up in our mind. Well, then why didn't God save all of them? Doesn't that come up in our mind, right? Well, God, if it's a godly desire, save everyone today. Well, Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. So I don't think you're going to go against that principle there, right? Or that really that prophecy, in a sense. Really, it's not a principle, it's a prophecy. Point being is this, is that are you carrying your wood to an altar? An altar that what God wants to set on fire for his glory? Let's believe. Emma, do you mind? Is Emma still here? She's gone. Okay, I was going to have her come up and sing the song again. So,
thank you. With no one.